Book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 11 to 26.
While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.
Up until now, in our study of the book of Acts, the early church has almost been portrayed as idyllic, almost in romantic terms. I mean, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 paints a picture of a church that I think every single one of us would want to be a part of, especially demonstrated in verses 42 to 47 of Acts chapter 2, where, I mean, it's awesome. There's mission going on, fellowship, sharing. I mean, all people look upon that church favorably. God's adding to their number daily. It's just a great thing. But now we get to Acts chapter 3 last week, and we're going to see it as we journey on from it. A storm erupts within that church. A storm that comes at the hand of the church's enemy, an enemy that is only named once in the next several chapters, but weaves his way through all of it. The enemy that's named that I'm referring to is found in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, where Peter asks Ananias, "Why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." That's our enemy, Satan. He is all over the next couple of chapters. And don't miss the juxtaposition between chapter 5 and what we've looked at in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is all about the filling of the Spirit, and Acts chapter 5 is all about the filling of Satan. You have this battle that is being waged within this early situation of the uprising of the church. A battle, that's the storm that is brewed. A battle between the Holy Spirit and an evil spirit. But when I say that, I don't want you to think that it's a battle between equal combatants. It's not. It's a battle between the divine and the angelic. It's a battle between the creator and the created. It's a battle between the limiter and the limited. It's a battle between one who has already been defeated and the one who defeated him. In Colossians 2:15, a study that we did about a year or two ago, we walked through the book of Colossians, and in Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 15, we read that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him on the cross. Sort of being that rulers and principalities, authorities, in context of all of the book of Colossians, is not just earthly rules and authorities, but heavenly ones as well. But in spite of him being defeated on the cross, in God's sovereignty and in the working of all things together in the fullness of time, this enemy with limitations is allowed to prowl around like a roaring lion, seeking those that he can devour. And make no mistake, the more Jesus is exalted, the more angry he gets. The battle lines are drawn, they're widened. There's savageness. It's a battle of wrathful combatants. Certainly we see that, and I'll point that out to you in a second. We certainly see the work of Satan in the ministry of Jesus. In the Gospels, you see the work of Satan, or at least the attempt of the work of Satan throughout. I mean, obviously the most well-known, I guess perhaps, I shouldn't say that for sure, but perhaps one of the most well-known is the battle of Satan and Jesus in the temptation situation, right, in the wilderness. But what I also want you to remember is that in the Gospels, in the story of Jesus, Satan also uses others in his attempt, right, to thwart what's taking place. Evidence in places like Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter didn't want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, "Get behind me, Satan." We see the work of Satan in a person. Certainly see that in Judas, that when Judas left on the night that he betrayed Jesus, Satan entered him. You see it also in Peter when Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. When you were restored, come back and strengthen my brothers," right? Your brothers. So we see that. We see the work of Satan, not just one-on-one, but in the use, right? In the use of others. But that battle continues to be waged today. I want you to turn to Revelation 12. Always love going to the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, the apocalypse. Revelation 12. Here's the beauty of the book of Revelation. The revelation given to us, recorded for us, gives us a kind of a behind the scenes look of the earthly battle or fleshly battle that gets waged. To paraphrase one author, he puts it this way: if the book of Acts tells us the story from man's perspective, the book of Revelation tells it from God's. In other words, Revelation is the same story from a different vantage point. So what we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 12 is a perspective from the spiritual about what takes place when this battle is waged. All right? Let me walk through. I'm going to try to go through the whole chapter in 2 minutes, which should be really easy because Revelation doesn't have many questions that crop up. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." Who's the woman? The church, the bride. How do I know that? Because verse 17 tells us. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet," right? Dominion, Isaiah talks about that. "And on her head, a crown of 12 stars." What's the 12 stars? All right, reference to the 12 apostles. Every time you see the number 12, reference either the tribes, the nation of Israel, or the 12 apostles. When you see the 24 elders surrounding the throne, we have the old and the new. 12 is a big number. "She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth." Let's read that with emphasis for all of our ladies who are pregnant. "And another sign," just to freak you out. "And another sign appeared," good pastor, "appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." Did he attempt to devour the child as soon as it was born? Yeah, Herod killed every newborn 2 years and under. "She gave birth to a male child, Jesus, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Now, there's much skipped in that verse, right? It's like the Apostles' Creed, right? "Born to a virgin Mary, ascended to the right hand of the Father." Okay, what about his life, yo? All right, "and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. It's a numeric symbol of time of suffering. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated," speaking of the dragon, "and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan." See, there's now our name again. And this also is a reference all the way back to the temptation of Eve, the serpent in the garden, the deceiver. He deceived Eve, and he continues to do such. "Deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. Who's the woman? Church. Who'd given birth to the male child, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Look at verse 17 to lead us back in Acts 3. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who's that? It's defined for us. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. It's us, if you're a follower of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. What a battle. A battle waged between a lamb and a dragon. Babylon and Jerusalem, right? The holy city and the great city, the church and the world. The dragon is portrayed here, you probably picked it up, as a deceiver, an accuser, wrathful, furious, fighting hard. Why? Two reasons. Because salvation had come by the blood of Jesus. That salvation doesn't stop him. Salvation angers him. And his time is short. Those two reasons spur. He's wrathful. He's angry. And so he rages on, but against who? The rest of the church's offspring. Now, I want to qualify. When I say the salvation doesn't stop him, he's defeated. Don't hear me wrong on what I said. He's defeated. But in terms of God's sovereignty and in the fullness of time, he still rages on. He still is battling. It's this battle that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 6. You can read it on the screen. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. As I've said, that'd be a great name for a book. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. As D.A. Carson puts it, the primary problem the church faces today is Satan. And I know for some of you, you're like, oh man, what did I walk into? I was invited, man. I just wanted to come in early so I could go to a movie. Free, right? I mean, what have I... See, here's the thing. Some of you are going, that's a great idea. I'll become part of the teardown team and get free movies every week. Don't. I have no problem talking about spiritual realms, battles, because we live in a world where everybody and their dog is spiritual. You've heard me talk about this much. But the great naivety of our world today as it pertains to the spiritual discussion that is just in everything, right? Is that for some reason, in spite of the world around us that has much, much, much pain, heartache, evil, wickedness, everybody thinks that the spiritual is all hunky-dory with angels and bunnies. Why? Why? Why would we think that? So I have no problem maybe shedding some light on what takes place in the spiritual. I think this is so absolutely relevant to the world that we live in that I look forward to walking through this. Because we need to shed some light, some truth on what the scriptures talk about as it explains the spiritual element of our lives. So let me walk through this. Here's the question I want us to consider over the next couple of weeks. How does our enemy battle? What are his tactics? How does he come against us? Well, one commentator describes Satan and his tactics this way. Satan is not all that creative. His strategy remains the same as it has always been. He uses three basic means today to attack the church. One, persecution and physical violence. Number two, moral compromise. And number three, distraction. We're going to see all three of these, especially over the next couple of weeks. We're going to set the stage today for the persecution that is coming. We'll really see it next week, and we will see it highlighted with the first martyr, Stephen. Moral compromise will surface with Ananias and Sapphira. And distraction comes at the necessary feeding of the Grecian widows, which, however necessary, still had the temptation to pull the apostles away from that which they were to dedicate themselves to, prayer and the word. Do we get attacked this way today? Certainly, persecution of the church continues. Today, people will die as martyrs. Today. tens upon thousands every year do. For others, the threat of persecution causes them to shrink back. Moral compromise constantly threatens the church. Stories of leaders who fall prey, either financially, sexually, or otherwise, rock the church all too often. And distraction? Churches oftentimes become distracted with the good, forgetting the best. No longer dedicated to prayer and the word. As we will see, the early church, this romantic, idyllic church, even though it was devoted to the things it was, as laid out in Acts chapter 2, still came into battle against these tactics of the enemy. So that's our intro, Acts chapter 3. With that as our intro, let's take a look at it as I flip back to Acts 3. Acts 3 verse 11 is a transition verse where we go from outside the temple, inside to the temple through the beautiful gate. Look at verse 11. While he, that's the lame man who became healed last week, we looked at it last week, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. Just stop there. Let me set the stage for you. So we have now the direct aftermath of that healing of the lame man. Now both he, the apostles, and the onlookers, they move into the temple through the beautiful gate. And they enter onto a porch-like area called Solomon's portico. It's a place that Jesus taught as well on occasion. I want you to imagine a absolute beautiful colonnade with marble columns, cedar roof surrounding the lower portions of the temple. It's that area where the word goes out and people come and clamor, gather around this lame man who everybody knows. They want to see what took place and they want to marvel at the ones who were part of it. So they come and they gather. All the people ran together to them, it says in verse 11. The stage is set now for Peter's second message in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 recorded the first message. The context was Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 records the second message and the context is healing. But they have several similarities. I'll point those out a little bit later. How I want to go through this message of Peter here is just by highlighting several keys that jump out from Peter. And what he says here. Here's the first. Number one, Peter gives credit where it's properly due. He begins his message by giving credit to where it's properly due. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, meaning the group gathered, he addressed the people, men of Israel. Right? That's his context. That's his group. Remember, they're in Jerusalem now. They're in the temple. Areas reserved for men. There were places where women could go in the temple. This area is reserved for the men. So he's addressing it. Will it stay there? No. He's going to go to Jerusalem first, right? Then we're going to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But that's the context of the group. Men of Israel. Why do you wonder at this? Speaking of a man healed. Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? He gives credit to where it's properly due. Don't look at this. Don't look at us. For it wasn't our power or our piety that made this man walk. We have the tendency to fall prey to those two though, don't we? Power and piety. Don't we? In connection even with ministry. The power of my gifting or education or know-how or experience will do great things for the kingdom. God is so lucky I've got my MDiv. And he's so fortunate. So absolutely fortunate. He does not know how lucky he is. I can parse a verb. It's great. Kingdom's going to be expanded. See how much that makes sense to you? It doesn't make any sense. It's like, exactly. Or my devotion, my piety. Right? Devotion, piety, steadfastness, faithfulness, my commitment to morals and ethics and my devotional life, they'll force the hand of God. He will be obligated to bless me. You ever felt like that? Had a great week, man. Every day you read the Daily Bread, right? Right. Recycled, really, most things, really recycle. You ate well, right? You didn't eat any meat. I don't know, I'm making stuff up as I go along. All right, you had a great week. And at the end of the week, he goes, God, man, he's got to bless me. You see how good I was working here? And did that, and didn't do that. And yet, at the end of the week, your week sucks. You're like, what the? And then you have those weeks where everything sucks, right? You didn't read the Daily Bread, right? Threw a pop can in the garbage, right? You ate cows live, right? I mean, you're just like, I'm making this up. That was actually kind of funny. And you just like, so you do this, right? But then your end of the week is awesome. And you're like, what? Because it's not up to your piety, your works. It's God's grace. But we still fall prey to these two, my power or my piety. But Peter says God isn't moved by either. Instead, and this is the second key from this message, he directs their gaze and amazement back to Jesus. This redirection begins in verse 13. We're going to see it culminate in verse 16. But this quickly leads to the third key that stands out in this message. Peter shows them the continuity of Jesus from the Old Testament. Now stick with me. This is really vital. Look at the first part of verse 13. Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, right, men of Israel, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now, this continuity from the Old Testament in Jesus is shown two ways. One, the God of our patriarchs, right, the big three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the big bad boys, those three. The God of our fathers is working now. He's continuing to work. How is he continuing to work? That's the second thing that takes us back to the Old Testament continuity of Jesus in and through his servant. And he names him Jesus. If you were a learned man of Israel and heard Peter's reference to God's servant, your mind, more than it would not, right, most often, would lean hard in hearing about God's servant to the book of Isaiah. Here, God's servant is all over the book of Isaiah. And if you were a learned man from Israel, if somebody said God's servant had come, that's what you would go to most often. For we read about God's servant much in the book of Isaiah, especially in connection with the punishment he undertook. I wish I had this on the screen. I don't. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Just read, hear me read these two verses. I want you to note something. Here's the first. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now just stop there. That sounds awesome. My servant will act wisely. He'll be high and lifted up and exalted. That, I don't know what kind of picture is painted in your mind. Mine is like just this grand picture, big throne, people waving palm branches, you know, feeding you grapes, singing songs to you. Everybody just, I mean, it's that kind of picture. Is it not? I mean, at least to me, when I think of exaltation and praise and lifted up and wisdom, that's what I think. But let me read the next verse. As many were astonished at you, this is the servant who has acted wisely and has been exalted, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Huh? That makes no sense. Apart from the cross. See, this passage in Isaiah 52, speaking about the servant of God, is a passage that speaks about the paradox of Jesus' glory and exaltation on the cross and the reality of the punishment he underwent. Which answers, I think, the inferred question in verse 13. That question is, when did God glorify his servant Jesus? Well, he glorified him when he raised and lifted him high. Remember our study of the chapter of John chapter 17? Went through it this summer. Remember the first part of that prayer, John 17 verse 1, where Jesus, speaking about the hour of his death, says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. See, Westside, God the Father and his Son Jesus were at their most glorious when Jesus was on the cross. Which leads to the fourth thing that is highlighted in this message that I want to key in on, and that is Peter highlights their culpability in this. Read with me, starting partway through verse 13 to the first part of verse 15. So, Father glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. Two huge contrasts in verses 14 and 15. You pick them up when we read through them? When they denied, they handed Jesus over. And the first contrast in verse 14 is that they chose a murderer over one holy and righteous. It's Barabbas. You can read What Luke writes about this scene in Luke 23, Pilate released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. He chose him over Jesus, the holy and righteous one. The second contrast is in verse 15. You killed the author of life. That's not just a contrast. That's a spiritual oxymoron. The one who gives life gave up his. Remember the mockery of Jesus on the cross? He saved others, but he can't save himself. Not realizing that for the sake of others, he wouldn't save himself. This is their culpability. This is their rejection of Jesus. And it is a fourfold rejection. I mean, it is a big bad boy rejection. Right? They denied him. They delivered him. They disowned him. They killed him. Their condemnation is sealed. But for one thing. And that one thing is in verse 15. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. To this, we are witnesses. That word witnesses is the word martis, where we get the word martyr. And this is the hope that they have. The redirection from this and us is finalized in verse 16. Look at the redirection finalized here, right? Don't look at us. Don't look at this. And it's his name, by faith in his name, that has made this man strong. This servant Jesus, whom you delivered over, God raised from the dead, and it's his name, by faith in his name, that has made this name man strong. That word name, that phrase name, title name, refers to all who Jesus is and all that he accomplished. It speaks of Jesus' character, nature, attributes, and everything that he does was fulfilled through him. And I love how absolutely Jesus-centered Peter is. Don't look at him, don't look at us. It was all Jesus. The power is in Jesus, appropriated by faith, which healed this man. The discussion of the name of God is a big discussion. In context, the discussion of the name of Jesus is a big discussion. Weighty, meaty, all of that. Many books written on it. You can spend years studying that particular topic. But I just want us to notice what we learn about the name of God just from what we've seen in this text. Have you picked up the different names of Jesus that are credited to him? I mean, go back to last week, verse 6. We begin there by seeing that he is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Verse 13, he is the servant Jesus, suffering servant to be correct. Verse 14, Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, Jesus is the author, right? The originator, the founder of life. Verse 22, we haven't come to it, but we will see it. That Jesus is the prophet like Moses. We'll shed more light on that in a little bit. And then if you go ahead just to chapter 4, verse 11, we're going to look at this next week. Jesus is the rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone. All of these represent in part what is packed into the name of Jesus, giving us some sense of how and why this man was healed. It's this name that healed him. It's the power in this name, faith in that name. See, faith by itself, not directed at something, is worthless. It's faith in Jesus. And why is faith in Jesus a good directed faith? Because of who he is. It's power in that name. Not power in the faith, but in what the faith is, to use this kind of language, plugged into, directed towards. Faith doesn't save us. Jesus does. Here's another thing that I love about Peter. Peter's awesome. All right? Fired up about Peter. I like Peter. This miracle is wondrous. The miracle of the healing of the lame man, 40 years, man, strong, clinging, jumping, praising, awesome. It's a wondrous miracle. The power in the name of Jesus and the faith in the name is astonishing. However, as marvelous and as astonishing as it is, what it does most is sets the stage for what comes next. Let me explain this. Remember last week, James, love James. James brought it last week. And part of his message last week, he took it back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 has that story of the paralytic that's lowered before Jesus through the roof and healed. If you remember that event, right, from last week, the lame man is brought before Jesus, lowered. Everybody knows what's supposed to happen. Man's supposed to be healed. This crippled is supposed to be healed. Jesus directs his attention to this man. However, he takes the whole scene into a different direction, emphasizing something vital. You read this on the screen, but in Mark chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says to the people around, because they're grumbling, right? They're grumbling because what Jesus says first to the crippled man is, son, your sins are forgiven. Religious leaders are incredulous, right? Incredulous. Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins, which is a true statement. I mean, Jesus forgiving this man's sins is a big picture of his deity because this man didn't do anything to Jesus unless he's God. So Jesus forgives this man. People are fired up, ticked off. And so Jesus addresses them and says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. In other words, my demonstration of this physical healing will serve as an authenticator of my authority to forgive sins. So too here in Acts chapter 3. However great this healing is in Acts 3, and it is wondrous, there is something more important going on, which leads to verse 17. At this point in the message, the first thing Peter says to this crowd is that they, along with their leaders, acted in ignorance when they killed Jesus. Look at verse 17. This is so absolutely tasty. Just hang in there with me. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. However, even though they didn't know what they were doing, the second thing Peter highlights is that God knew what he was doing all along. Look at verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. This reminds us of the message in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him. Which leads to Peter's directive in verse 19, repent. Repent, therefore, and turn again. That's the definition of repentance, by the way, turning. Repentance is more than just feeling sorry. It's turning. It's going that way, 180-degree turn, and going that way. What's the difference between repentance and feeling sorry? Well, that's the difference between Judas and Peter. One felt sorry, one repented. It's a life change of direction. But here, I have a question, Westside. Anybody have a problem with this directive in light of verses 17 and 18? You didn't know what you're doing. God planned it. Repent. Huh? Why? I didn't know what I was doing. God planned it. Why should I have to repent? If they didn't know what they're doing and God planned it, why does Peter call them to repent? Here's what Peter is saying. Peter doesn't say that ignorance removes one's guilt, but that ignorance makes one's forgiveness possible. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 2:8 on the same subject of the cross of Christ. None of the rulers of this age understood this, speaking of the wisdom of the cross. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's this ignorance of not knowing what they're doing that leads to one of the most precious prayers of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, their forgiveness was paved by their ignorance. It made it available to them. Whole other subject, we don't have time to go into it now. Were there people who murdered Jesus who knew who he was? Absolutely. It's a whole other subject. West Side, sins of ignorance make us no less culpable of guilt. Paul says the same thing about himself. This isn't on the screen, but in 1 Timothy 1:13, he writes of himself, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. See, Paul's ignorance made his forgiveness possible, but his ignorance didn't negate the fact that he at one time was a persecutor and a blasphemer and an opponent of Jesus. So Peter calls for them to repent with a promise. A threefold promise of blessing that will be theirs if they do. Let me give them to you really quick. Their sins would be blotted out. See that in verse 19. We'll come back to that. That is a taste. We're gonna bubble bath soak in that word. It's so good. Marinate it. It's going to be awesome. Blotted out. What does that mean? They would experience times of refreshing. And then lastly, Jesus the Christ would be sent for them in the fullness of time, at the time of restoration. So let me go through these. The first is that their sins would be blotted out. Again, it's a tasty, tasty expression. It means wiped clean, erased, washed off, obliterated. Do you remember chamois? Remember chamois? Some of you, I know some of you don't remember chamois. When I went to school, they had chalkboards. Can you believe it? Chalkboards. I know. Norm, you're old. Was Jesus in your class? Right? I mean, that kind of thing. You have a pet pterodactyl? You have wood-burning TV? Right? I mean, those kind of things, right? But when I was a kid and went to school, we had chalkboards. Teacher would write on the chalkboard with chalk and would use a chalkboard eraser to erase what they had written. Remember those things? Big wood things with spongy. You always play with them, try to pull their little sections apart. Maybe I just did that. But most often they would use a chalkboard eraser to erase what they had written. But here's the thing. Chalkboard erasers weren't great. They would remove the writing on the board, but they would leave smudges behind. You know what I'm saying? You could see what was written was no longer there anymore, but you could sure see the after effects of it. But every once in a while, the teacher would bring out a chamois. Remember chamois, man? Money. Love chamois. Just I would just stay after school and watch. Take out this chamois. Oh, I love chamois. Chamois were different. Chamois left nothing behind. After the chamois worked, it was like the chalkboard went from old to new. Chamois removed both what was written and their smudges too. All remnant of what went on in the past, gone. Westside, we need to hear this. God's forgiveness doesn't leave smudges behind. God's forgiveness wipes us clean, like we're new again. In fact, we are. No remnants, all sin obliterated, nothing left in our history or cachet. Everything erased. The best our world offers is chalkboard eraser-like forgiveness. Sure, maybe people won't see the marks in our lives anymore, but they sure will see the effects. We work really hard on covering up the marks. Spend much time with us. However, we evidence the effects of those marks, don't we? What is the forgiveness of God like? Psalmist writes this in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That'd be a great song. You ever traveled east? You ever traveled east? Can I ask you a question? At what point when you're traveling east do you start going west? Here, I'll give you the answer. You don't. Right? It's not a trick question. You don't. You never do. If you head east, you never come to a point where you're traveling west. How far is the east from the west? Infinitely far. As far as God in Jesus has removed our transgressions from us. How is this done? Remember Revelation 12? By the blood of the Lamb. See, the fact about our accuser in Revelation 12, when he stands before our God and accuses us night and day, is he doesn't say anything that isn't true. It's all true. God's response isn't, you know what, give them some time. They're not that bad. God's response is the blood of the Lamb. And the word of our testimony, which is the gospel lived. That's how it's done. But let me ask another question. Why is it done? Well, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 43:25, God says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. So why does God do this? For his own sake, evidencing to the world the marvelous wonders of his glorious grace. Some of you I know struggle with this. You live in the after marks. You ask for forgiveness, but you live in that guilt still, wondering if God truly has forgiven you. I mean, how could he? Don't you know what I've done? I wish I had time to take you there, but can I give you a homework assignment? Just spend some time this week. Just look at Ephesians 1, 3 to 10 and just marinate in it. Bubble bath in that. Take a day off work. I'll write a note. I'm a pastor. All right? Put it on letterhead. It actually sounds all right. So I can do that. Take some time and spend it. And just live in it. Just live in it. And see how God lavishes grace on us. That's his plan and purpose. Why he's called us. And what Paul says in another place is that one of the benefits, that's not a good enough word, but I'll use it anyways. One of the benefits that we will receive in heaven is that forever God will rain his kindness on us. And it'll never get old. What grace. I mean, what grace. It's only that kind of grace that can cover the sins of people who have denied, disowned, given up, killed Jesus. It's that kind of grace. But God doesn't just remove, he adds. He adds times of refreshing. And I think the times of refreshing most realize is when our sins have been erased, wiped clean, and we live in the freedom of that. The other aspect of the blessing is that one day the Christ would be sent for us. He is coming again. Why are you looking up into the heavens? The same Jesus will come back in the same way that he went. Do you ever marvel at that kind of grace? It's amazing grace. I want to read and finish up by reading the last five verses. Pick it up with verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. A prophet like Moses. What did Moses do? Well, Moses freed the people of God from slavery. And he led them on an exodus to the promised land. Jesus is the new Moses, the better Moses, the greater Moses. Prophet like Moses who will set people free from a tyrannical ruler like Pharaoh, namely Satan, and free us from sin. Journey with us on an exodus that will lead us to the promised land. So you raise up a prophet like me from your brothers, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And here comes the warning, verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, namely Jesus, shall be destroyed from all the people, from the people. There's nothing more daunting in all of the scriptures than the idea of being separated or cut off from the people of God. Better is one day in the courts of God than 1,000 elsewhere. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel, remember Samuel and David? Remember a study for Samuel, right? The Davidic king pointing ahead to the great king in the Davidic line, namely Jesus. And those who came after him also proclaim these days, the days of Jesus. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham, that promise found in Genesis 12:3, the covenant promise to Abraham, that those who have the same faith as Abraham will be grafted in and they will be part of the people of God. And here's the blessing, and I end with this. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You see the blessing in there? The blessing of God is holiness. The blessing of God in Christ isn't just forgiveness, it's righteousness as well. That Jesus didn't just take away our sin, he imputed, gave, planted on us his righteousness. His perfect life is ours. There's no greater blessing than to be turned from wickedness. Westside, as I close, do you get why Peter says to these men of Israel, stop looking at him? Stop looking at us. And start looking at Jesus. This Moses-like prophet, this Davidic-like king, this seed of Abraham, the son of man from Nazareth, the suffering servant, the holy and righteous one, the author of life, the delivered one, the denied one, the disowned one, the killed one, the buried one, but never the contained one the grave couldn't. And never the abandoned one he never saw decay. And never the defeated one he raised in triumph, and never the kept one he ascended to the right hand of the Father. A rejected stone, yes, but forever the cornerstone. Do you see why we need to listen to him and gaze at him? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you, Jesus. And if we too turn to Jesus, we too can leap for joy with praise like the lame man did here, entering a temple not built with hands and through the most beautiful of gates, his death for us, wiping us clean forever. Why wouldn't you want that Jesus? I mean, why wouldn't you want that Jesus? If that Jesus is your desire, I only have three words as I close. Repent, receive, respond. Would you rise as we do? We respond in several different ways at Westside to the teaching of God's Word. Laura North will be in the back. Love to pray with you. Someone else will be with her this morning. Her husband is not feeling well this morning. But Laura will be in the back. Love to pray with you. Even if you don't know her, just find her, man. Find whoever's with her and pray with them. Take advantage of this opportunity. We're obviously we respond in worship through song. The band will lead us. I pray that those songs of worship don't come from our lips only, but our hearts as well. Giving, if this ministry is yours, please give to it as an act of worship. And then the table of grace, the Eucharist, the common meal, the remembrance of Jesus' death for us. If you're a follower of Jesus, we have servers up top, high balcony, and down here. When you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, come take the bread, which is a symbol of the body of Jesus broken for us. Dip it into the wine or the juice, the symbol of the blood shed, and partake as we remember his death until we see him face to face. So come when you're ready. Let me pray for you. And at the end of our time, Brad will close us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this gathering. I pray now as we respond to you that we would be impressed on those things that you call us to that demonstrate our love for you with all of our soul, heart, mind, and strength, and our love for our neighbor as ourselves. That's the higher way. That's the responsive way that we would worship you, love you, and that you would impress upon us how we can love our neighbor. I pray for that. I thank you for Jesus and his grace. Oh God, I thank you for Jesus and his grace. I pray that people would receive Jesus today or be renewed in Jesus today. That's my prayer. Pray for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.